Hey, Benjamin playing this morning. The Pierce's called this morning and said that their roads were so icy that they'd had rain last night and then it froze and then it snowed on top of it. The roads were just impassable. They just could not come this morning, so I appreciate his playing this morning in their stead. The sermon that I had planned tonight, I think, is ironic, Slippery Minds. And sorry, we're not going to be here to hear that one, but I'll just hold that for next week, and maybe today we'll make some application out of that. John chapter 11 in your Bibles, please. And as you're turning there, just these comments by way of introduction. The things that happened to Jesus Christ, the hatred of the world, the animosity that he experienced, not just from the Romans, because it really wasn't the Romans who instigated everything, but from his fellow Jews, is something that we can expect to happen to us today. When you look at the way he was opposed, and when you watch how people spoke against him, especially the religious leaders, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, it really serves to tell us, even as Christ himself said, that if the world hated me, what? It's going to hate you. That idea, that those comments by our Lord take place again and again throughout the Gospels. Now, disciples, you see how they're treating me? Just remember, they're going to do the same thing to you. That didn't stop after the last disciple died around 100 A.D., the last apostle. When Jesus said that to his disciples, that continues to today. He tells us today, just as he told those disciples who were standing around him when he was here on the earth, listen, if the world hates me, they're going to hate you. If you are truly a follower of me, they're going to hate you. Why would he say that to us? To discourage us? No, so that when it happens, it does not surprise us. It doesn't defeat us. We realize and we accept almost with pleasure, or at least with a spiritual satisfaction, that I am suffering for him and with him. I say that as an introduction to these verses we're going to read this morning. It's John chapter 11, verses 45 to the end of the chapter. Would you please stand as I read and as you follow? In verses 1 through 6, you see that Lazarus is sick. He's dead in verses 7 to 16. He is mourned, even by Christ, in verses 17 to 35. And he's resurrected in verses 38 to 46. All of this to the glory of God. But now wait a second. Whenever God is glorified, somebody's not happy. And the devil is not happy. Thus we read verses 45 and following. Then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did believed on him. But some of them went their ways to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, "What do we? For this man doeth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation." And one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, "Ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not." And this he spake, and this spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation. And not for that nation only, but all that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. Then from that day forth, they took counsel together for to put him to death. Jesus therefore walked no more openly among the Jews, but went thence unto a country near to the wilderness, into a city called Ephraim, and there continued with his disciples. And the Jews' Passover was nigh at hand, And many went out of the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Then sought they for Jesus and spake among themselves as they stood in a temple, "What think ye, that he will not come to the feast?" Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a commandment that if any man knew where he were, he should show it, that they might take him. Let's pray. Father, as we look into this passage this morning, may we understand and receive that which you have for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Those first points that I gave you this morning, the fact that Lazarus is sick, dead, mourned, and resurrected, those are points 1, 2, 3, and 4 in this chapter. The fifth point that I want to make in this chapter is this. It's no longer having to do with Lazarus. Here's the whole point. Jesus is targeted. They are targeting Jesus. Note what it says in verse 56. Then sought they for Jesus. Note what it says in verse 53. From that day forth, they took counsel together for to put him to death. Again, when God is glorified, the devil doesn't like it. He targets Jesus. But wait a second. He has ascended up into heaven. Now what can he do? Now what can the devil do? How can he get at him? Well, you're here. This is the body of Christ. You are a target if you are a follower of Jesus Christ. And the followers of Jesus Christ are easily eliminated. For some, it's just send a little persecution and they scatter. For some, it's just distractions and they lose their commitment to Christ. But others have to be physically eliminated. The devil has always been at work in this world to eliminate Christianity. That's why I am titling this message, "The Futile Plan to Eliminate Christianity." And I call it futile because do they end up eliminating Jesus Christ? Oh, they think they do. They think they do. But the devil has always been at work to eliminate Christianity. They tried to do it before he was born. Or the devil did. He physically tried to kill the descendants of David who were in the ancestral line of Jesus Christ. The devil tried to take care of David via Saul. The devil tried to take care of Joash by Queen Athaliah, a relative. Why? Because that was the line of Jesus Christ. So the devil tried to eliminate Jesus Christ before he was even born. Then he tried to eliminate him when he was born. Herod tried to eliminate the Lord Jesus Christ physically. Then the devil tried to eliminate Jesus Christ during his ministry. How many times have we read in the book of John, then the Jews took up stones to stone him? And then right here in this very passage. But now that he has ascended, the devil is still trying to eliminate Jesus Christ by persecuting his church. And this plan for elimination continues today. It's the plan to kill Jesus. Look at the dilemma that requires the plan in verses 46 to 48. The dilemma is reported in verse 46. These people, some of them, these who would not believe, went and told the Pharisees, "Hey, he just raised a man from the dead. It was unbelievable." Now, they're not doing it because they want to believe. They do it because they do not believe. So they run to the Pharisees to inform them of the resurrection of Lazarus. These are the Pharisees who had confronted a blind man in chapter 9. They had seen a miracle. These are the Pharisees all throughout the book of John. Look at all the Gospels. They're seeing miracle after miracle after miracle. They're hearing about it. They're observing it. They're witnessing it. And yet they still do not believe. So the dilemma is reported and the Pharisees do not know what to do. That's why you have verse 47. They gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council. And so here's the dilemma confronted. What are we going to do? And so they convene a council, a Sanhedrin. It is a council of the Jews. And this is the first time that a matter concerning Jesus has come before the full council. The Sanhedrin was composed of 71 men, Pharisees and Sadducees. What do the Pharisees believe? Well, the Pharisees believe in a resurrection. They believe in angels. What do the Sadducees believe? Well, they don't believe that. They don't believe in a resurrection, and they don't believe in angels. You'll find this in the book of Acts, when Paul was before the Sanhedrin, and Paul pitted them one against the other. And he said, I am here today because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because I believe in the resurrection. The Pharisees all of a sudden said, hey, we don't see anything wrong with this guy. He's a good man. Paul was using the Pharisees against the Sadducees. Then the Bible literally says that the Pharisees and the Sadducees were almost pulling him apart. The Pharisees saying, we don't see anything wrong with this guy. Well, we do. We want to kill him. That's the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And here they are in this council, the Sanhedrin, 71 of them. Simultaneously, they were the judiciary committee. They were the legislative body. And they were the executive through the high priest, who is named here, Caiaphas. So here's this animosity. But someone brings them together. Isn't it interesting as you read your New Testament that what brings feuding peoples together is opposition to Jesus Christ? In fact, there were two political leaders who were brought together. Pilate and Herod. Why? Because they both agreed, we cannot have this man, Jesus Christ. What brings this world together, folks, is opposition to Christianity. Opposition to Jesus Christ. You get into the book of Acts. What brings the Sanhedrin again together? Well, Peter and John performed a miracle, and the Sanhedrin comes together and said, what are we going to do about these guys? Happened to Paul, happened to Stephen. And know what they say there in verse 47. What are we doing? Because look at what he is doing. He is performing miracles. Note that they openly admit that he is performing miracles. They're not denying it. They are openly admitting that word miracles is the word signs. He is performing signs. You would think that they would be happy. You would think that these religious leaders would be appreciative. But they were envious. We know they were envious because when Jesus is brought before Pilate, the Bible records that Pilate says that he says he knew that they had delivered him for envy. Pilate knew that. What has Jesus been doing? What are the signs he's been performing? He's been feeding people. He's been healing people of sickness, of blindness, demon possession. He's raised a man from the dead, the most effective health care plan ever. I say that seriously. You would think that people would be happy. Because there's no longer this burden on anybody else because he's going around and healing people. He's feeding people. There's a point I want to make here. Why are they not happy? Because it takes away their power. Let me make an application that your wheels are already turning here. Is our government really interested in a good health care plan? What are they interested in? Power. They don't care if people are healed. They don't care if people are fed if it takes away their power. Folks, it's the same thing that was happening in Jesus' day. You would think that they would believe after seeing such signs. You would think that they would say, he's got to be the Son of God. Look at what he's doing. But their hearts are hard. You know what? It's false for you to imagine that people would get saved if they could only see signs. Jesus said if they did not hear Moses, neither would they believe though one had risen from the dead. You may think, man, if my unsaved kids, if they would only see this tremendous sign take place, then they would believe. Not any more than what happened in this day. It is only the grace of God that can melt the heart of unbelief. Well, there's the dilemma confronted in verse 47. We see the dilemma outlined in the last part of that verse. Notice what they say in verse 48. If we let him thus alone. You see, here's the point, folks. You cannot leave Jesus Christ alone. You cannot leave the church alone. I'm talking about the true church of Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus always causes a dilemma. He is always the cause of a dilemma. And Christians today are always the cause of a dilemma to this world. You are a problem to this world. I am a problem to this world. The greatest threat to Satan's world is not Islam. The greatest threat to Satan's world is not Buddhism or Hinduism or Judaism. The greatest threat to Satan's world is Christianity. The others I mentioned are simply his tools to eliminate Christianity. Islam, Buddhism, Hinduism, and so forth. Secularism, humanism. All of those are tools of the devil to try to eliminate Christianity. Notice what they say there. If we let him thus alone. Literally, that word, that verb there is the same verb used in verse 44 where Jesus says to those people standing around, let him go. Same word. So what they're saying there in verse 48 is that if we let him go, if we let him go on like this, all will believe on him. They're not exaggerating there when they say all. All will believe on him. What happens when you let Jesus Christ go? Wickedness is soon defeated. That's why wicked men must oppose him. What happens when you let Christians go who stay dedicated to the Lord? You know, if you let them go without persecution, they soon become apathetic. But a truly dedicated Christian to God, who doesn't give in to the lack of persecution, who stays committed, fervent, and on fire for the Lord, is the greatest threat to this world. Just one man who is truly dedicated to God is a threat to this world, and he must be eliminated. Therefore, they have to make it illegal to pray in Jesus' name. Therefore, they have to make it offensive to mention his name at Christmas. Therefore, he has to be portrayed negatively. Therefore, he has to be portrayed blasphemously in art. Therefore, they have to lie about him. Why? Because he is a threat to their agenda. All men will believe in him if you let him go. That is not an exaggeration on their part. You know, the best thing a sinner can do, and I don't say this sacrilegiously, is to let Jesus Christ go in his life. And the best thing that you as a believer can do is to let him go and have his way with you. To let him go. To let him do his work. To let him take control. He is king and he knows what he's doing. But the reason we oppose him sometimes, the reason even a believer may oppose his will in his life, is because when Jesus has his way, my sinful nature doesn't get its way. Well, that's the dilemma that requires the plan. All will believe and will arouse the attention of the Roman authorities, it says in verse 48. The Romans shall come and take away both our place and our nation. In other words, all those signs that he has performed, like raising a man from the dead and healing a blind man, will give people messianic expectations that'll fuel an uprising. And then the Romans are going to come and they're going to take away our place. That phrase is a reference to the temple. What did the Jewish people value? Our temple. We can't let anybody take our temple. Our nation refers to the Jewish people over which the Sanhedrin had position and power. So there's the dilemma that requires the plan. But secondly, verses 49 to 52, you see the reasoning that produces the plan. The devil doesn't always have to call up his demon troops to take care of Christians. He doesn't have to call up his demon troops to take care of Jesus Christ. What does he do? Well, there's plenty of humans who are willing to do what he wants. And in this case, There's a man by the name of Caiaphas. Let's look at this man, the author of the reasoning. Caiaphas was a Sadducee. So what didn't Caiaphas believe in? I gave you those 2 points just a minute ago. He does not believe in the resurrection. He does not believe in angels, among many other things. As you read about Caiaphas, you find out that this man is ruthless. You find out that this man is rude. I mean, notice what he says to the Pharisees. You know nothing at all. Now, we read that and say, well, it's just a little comment. It is a very, very rude statement. Basically, it says this, you ain't got no sense. Because it's a double negative. That's why I put the you ain't got no. In fact, literally, if you were to translate that, he would be saying, you yourselves are not knowing nothing. In other words, you're a bunch of idiots. That's why I say he's very rude. He is sly. He's a manipulator. He is a very wicked man. And that explains his tone to the Pharisees and the way he answers them. The Sadducees collaborated with the Romans. But now, Jesus Christ and their opposition to him is a common cause around which the Sadducees and the Pharisees can unite. It is before this Sanhedrin that the next week, Jesus would be standing before this very body with Caiaphas as president, that Jesus would stand there for trial and Peter would be standing afar off and would deny him 3 times. So I want you to see the author of the reasoning. Now look at the deviousness of the reasoning. It is expedient for us that one man should die. But notice what he says there. You are not considering something, nor consider. There's something you're not thinking about. Sanhedrin, my fellow Sadducees, you idiotic Pharisees, there is something you are not considering. It is expedient for us. In other words, Jesus is being useful to us. We can use this situation to our advantage. We can use him. Caiaphas is basically saying this. If Jesus lives, our nation dies. But if he dies, our nation lives. There was a Jewish adage that said, better that one man should die than that the whole community should perish. Go to chapter 18 of John. The counsel that Caiaphas is here giving is mentioned again in verses 13 and 14 of chapter 18. Jesus is led away to Annas first, for he was father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was the high priest that same year. Now Caiaphas was he which gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. Yeah, the same rude, sly, ruthless manipulator, Caiaphas. And he says, it is expedient for us that one man should die. That word expedient, I want to go a little bit deeper into that word expedient. It has the idea to bring together. What is he saying? What makes Jesus Christ useful? What makes him useful? Listen, we are normally a divided body. Now we have reason to be united. If we cannot unite around what we stand for, then let's unite around who we stand against. And we stand against this man. There's the deviousness of the reasoning. But note in verses 51 to 52, the prophecy in the reasoning. Now, how many of you, when you've read this passage before, almost thought Caiaphas to be a Christian? I mean, because look what it says here. This spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for the nation. Hey, didn't Jesus die for us? Didn't he die for you? Well, that sounds pretty Christian, doesn't it? And not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. Hey, that's biblical, folks. That's scriptural. So in the past, years ago, I would think that, you know, Caiaphas, he's a good man. I want you to reconsider. He did not mean that Jesus should die for people in the sense that we as Christians would say it. Notice he did not say that Jesus would die for the sins of the people. Rather, the idea is that he would be a scapegoat. We will use him to help us, especially me, retain my power. I will stay in power. Also notice that John is no longer quoting Caiaphas. He is explaining what Caiaphas has said. And he is basically saying to us that Caiaphas's words have deeper meaning than Caiaphas himself even understood. Notice also what it says in the first part of verse 51. And this spake he not of himself. What does he mean there? This didn't come from Caiaphas. What he is saying came not from himself. Caiaphas is saying this with animosity, but it was used of God to prophesy what God had long before willed to happen. Caiaphas had one meaning in what he was saying. God had another. Unaware of it, the villain, Caiaphas, had become the prophet Caiaphas. One of the church fathers said this, Caiaphas prophesied not knowing what he said, and the grace of God merely made use of his mouth, but touched not his accursed heart. Isn't it interesting that even when a government leader says something, and it can mean one thing, God can use what he says to do something totally different that actually fulfills what God is wanting to accomplish? You see, folks, the government and its leaders do not have the last word. There is one who governs the governments so that even their devious plans will be used for his purpose. Caiaphas is thinking politically when he prophesies, number one, that Jesus should die for the nation there in verse 51. That there would be the sacrifice of one man. And Caiaphas is using it in a sense that we will use him to ingratiate ourselves with the Romans. We're going to try to flatter the Romans. Basically, by taking care of this man, we're going to use him as an example of what we are willing to do to anybody who does not support the emperor. Now, the Sadducees, did they support the emperor? To a certain extent, because they were collaborating with the Romans. Did the Pharisees? No. But they're united around this. By the way, what argument did the Jews use as a last resort when they could not get Pilate to crucify Jesus? They resorted to one last argument that convinced him. You know what it was? Go to chapter 19. Look at verse 12. It says in verse 12, and from thenceforth Pilate sought to release him. He wanted to release him. None of the arguments of the Jews worked. So he's ready to release them. But the Jews cried out saying, if you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar. Verses 15 to 16, but they cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. Liars. But they're willing to use him. They're willing to use him. Jesus will die for our nation. Actually, this was fulfilled in the fact that Jesus did die for that nation. But it's for the sins of that nation. So Jesus should die for the nation. Secondly, verse 52, Jesus should die for the dispersed. The Jews outside of Palestine is what Caiaphas would intend to say. You see, the wars and the persecutions had scattered the Jews. There were synagogues all over the Roman Empire. As you read the book of Acts, Paul would go to a city in Ephesus. Where would he first go? Synagogue. Corinth, where would he go? Synagogue. Athens, synagogue. The Jews were spread all over the world. They're scattered. And as the high priest, Caiaphas was familiar with the Old Testament prophecies. Listen to this Old Testament prophecy. I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries and will bring you into your own land. That's Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 24. Was he aware of these prophecies? Oh, you know he knew it. There were other Old Testament prophecies, Ezekiel 34:12, Isaiah 43 and verse 5 and following. God is one day going to bring all his people who are scattered all over the world. He's going to bring them to Israel. Now, we know that this is going to happen, but when's it going to happen? At the end of the tribulation. So what Caiaphas is basically saying is this. What brought us together, verse 47, we can use to bring all our people together from all over the world. We can unite. The world can be united. There can be a one world order. There can be a one world government. There's somebody standing in the way of that today. Who is it? You. You're standing in the way. There is a nation. If there's any nation with any Christian connection, that nation is an obstruction to Satan's plan to unite this world. And there is a nation that has had Christian connections that still is obstructing our own beloved United States of America. There is a modern day Caiaphas today. He's a Jew. I'm talking about a literal man who lives today. And his name is not Barack Obama. His name is George Soros. Ironically, he's an atheist, Jewish billionaire. And he is funding the destruction of America. Quote, he recently said, only America stands in the way of globalist progress, and he's going to do everything in his power to bring America to its knees. He is the driving money behind Barack Obama. He is the driving force behind much of what is taking place in this nation today. Because he's got the money to fund it. And he thinks he's succeeding. And it may for a while seem like he is. But just like they could not defeat the Lord Jesus Christ, neither will he be successful. Now, he may seem to be successful in this life. Things may seem to go his way. But there was an actual fulfillment of this prophecy. John is saying here in verse 52 that also he, Jesus Christ, should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. In other words, it was Jesus' death on the cross that brought both Jew and Gentile together. Go back to chapter 10 and verse 16, and Jesus said there is going to be one flock. There's the reasoning that produces the plan. But I want you to see, lastly, the authority who controls the plan. Can you believe that these religious leaders who have in their Decalogue, who have in the Old Testament, the statement that says, thou shalt not kill, are willing to kill? Can you believe that? Premeditated murder? It only reveals the depth of their hatred for Jesus Christ. Now, we would today say, you mean to say that our government would actually be involved? That a good government would somehow be involved in the premeditated murder of people that they're opposed to? You better believe it. What was their decision in the Sanhedrin? He must die. They think they're in control. But no, they're not. Look at verse 54 where we see the providential departure. Jesus knows of their decision. How does he know about their decision? Because this is a secret body. You don't have people attending this like you can attend a congressional session today. Here it is taking place in secret, and they say, okay, he's got to die. Word gets out somehow. How? Well, he's the Son of God. He knows what everybody's thinking. Or it could be that there were two men who were in the Sanhedrin. We know of one for sure. His name was Joseph of Arimathea. He's called a counselor later on in the book of John. The word counselor has to do with the word counsel. He was in the Sanhedrin. Joseph of Arimathea, who may have stood with Jesus Christ. And there was another man. We met him in chapter 3. Nicodemus. Perhaps they let the Lord know, but even if they didn't, we know he could know. Because he is God. So Jesus departs to a small, remote town. Why? Because he's afraid? No, not out of fear, but because he would go to the cross willingly, not by force of a human court. Nobody is going to make him die. He will give himself. The timing also would be providential. That's what we see secondly, the providential season. What time of year was this? The Passover. The Jews' Passover was nigh at hand, verse 55, and many went out of the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. This is at least the third Passover mentioned in the book of John. And they want to go through this ritual to purify themselves. Outward sanctification. Nothing inner, everything outward. Today people observe something similar. I'm not talking about the Jews, I'm talking about something called Lent. Outward sanctification, they'll party, they'll sin, they'll be immoral, and then all of a sudden become real pious during Lent. They'll even put a little ash mark on their head. The priest will just indicate, this guy, he did it. Or some people will fast. They'll call it Ramadan. And the next week they'll blow themselves up to kill somebody else. Hypocrisy. And that's what's happening here. Jews coming up to purify themselves at the Passover. Verse 56. Then they sought for Jesus and spake among themselves as they stood in the temple. What's the topic of their questioning? What's the buzz around Jerusalem? What's the one thing that's on their mind? These people who are not necessarily hostile to the Lord Jesus Christ, but at the same time, they're not following and they're just curious. And this demonstrates the popularity that Jesus had that made the Jewish leaders envious. Because note that they're not saying, hey, is Caiaphas going to be here? No, that's what Caiaphas wants to be said. They're saying, is Jesus going to be here? And verse 57, we see the Sanhedrin unified, both chief priests, the chief priests representing the Sadducees and the Pharisees. They came together and gave this commandment that if any man knew where he were, he should show it that they might take him. They need the cooperation of everybody for the scheme to work. Jesus is now on the wanted list. Folks, sinful man has a dilemma. This world has a dilemma. Because if they let Christianity go, men will believe on Jesus Christ. And so this world naturally hates him. They need a plan to eliminate him. And they may even think that they're in control. And they may even think that they have the backing of God, like Caiaphas. But he's not the authority who controls the plan. When a council like this assembles, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord. It was prophesied in Psalm 2 and verse 2. You know what it says in verse 4? He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. You know what, as a believer, we can submit to thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Christ cannot be eliminated. What men do, God will only use to further his plan. Christianity cannot be eliminated. Oh, I can be eliminated physically, but Christianity cannot be eliminated. And the world and the devil will briefly seem to succeed, but God will use it to further his plan. What an ungodly person does to you as an individual Christian, if you submit that to God, God will use that for his glory. We sang this morning, this is my Father's world. Oh, let me ne'er forget that though the wrong seems oft so strong, God is the ruler yet. This is my Father's world. The battle is not done. Jesus, who died, shall be satisfied, and earth and heaven be one. He is the uniter. But it's with those who have trusted in him and his shed blood. We have the privilege of praying to him. Let's do so. Father, we thank you.